God, we are thankful indeed for all Scripture, for every Scripture. And we confess that it is indeed God-breathed and given to the church for our edification and instruction. As we turn our attention to your word this morning, Father, we are mindful that we, unaided by your Spirit, are not able to understand the things of heaven. And yet, as people who are indwelt by your Spirit, we are given that privilege. And so we pray today, O God, that your Spirit might be present to help us, to guide us in the reading, in the preaching, and in the understanding and believing of your word. Bless us this day and this passage to our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word that God has spoken, his holy and inspired word, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus far is God's word. May his blessing be upon it. John chapter 4 contains one of the most beloved stories in the fourth gospel. Many people love this account of the Samaritan woman, and rightly so. It is a beautiful opportunity to reflect upon Jesus' compassion. I want you to notice in this story two particular themes that are very, very important in the conversation. One is this theme of living water that you see Jesus raise with the woman as they're sitting by the well. And the second theme, of course, is the nature of true worship. Today we are going to do our best to cover all 26 verses that we just read. We spent a lot of time covering the prologue in chapter 1. We spent a good bit of time covering chapter 3 because of the nature of the material. One of the things that I told you at the outset of our study of the Gospel of John is that we wanted as much as possible to let the pace of the narrative determine the pace of our exposition of it. And so in John chapter 4, we're going to endeavor to do that. We're going to try and see the narrative as it moves forward. And so here in chapter 4, we see a transition. Jesus, having been down in Judea and baptizing, although as the text clarifies for us, it was Jesus' disciples disciples that were baptizing, not Jesus himself. But as he is there preaching and baptizing in close proximity to John the Baptist, Jesus becomes aware of the fact that the Pharisees have heard about his success, that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people, as it were, now than John the Baptist. And by the way, that's a truly remarkable statement, because when you go into the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see Mark and Luke describing John the Baptist's ministry in extraordinary terms. All the country of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized by him, Mark says. Not every single person, as the later story discloses, but nevertheless, there was nobody in Judea, there was nobody in Jerusalem who had not heard about John the Baptist, and the vast majority of them had been present to hear his preaching, and many, many of them had been baptized by him. And apparently, something similar is occurring now in the ministry of Jesus. Interestingly, this is an aspect of his ministry that Matthew, Mark, and Luke completely pass over, and yet John is the one who gives some attention to it. Well, Jesus hears the report that this word has reached the Pharisees, and perhaps hoping to avoid an unnecessary confrontation, he departs from Judea and goes back again to Galilee. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, he remains completely in control of his personal security, as it were. There is never a moment where the Pharisees or the chief priests or anyone else are able to get an advantage against Jesus. They are certainly disturbed by the things that he's saying. They're disturbed by the things that other people are saying about him. And as the hostility grows, so too does their level of organization in terms of trying to do something about him, find a legal basis for arresting him or even perhaps killing him. Jesus knows that there is a specific hour that has been appointed for his suffering. And he's not worried about anything coming along that is going to preempt that hour or presumptuously cause these events to come to pass. Verse 4, though, I want you to notice that this statement, as Jesus is moving from Judea back to Galilee, this statement has extraordinary significance. He had to pass through Samaria, the ESV says. Now, in Greek, a verb that's being translated here is a verb of necessity. And it is placed in an emphatic position in this verse, in the original text, which is emphasizing, he had to. It was absolutely necessary. It's as if John is writing in a bold-faced font. He's underlining this one. Don't just read quickly past that. He had to go through Samaria. Now, if you go to the back of your Bible and you look at a map, you'll notice immediately, well, of course he had to go through Samaria, right? Judea's down in the south, Galilee's up in the north, Samaria's right in between. To get from point A to point B, you've got to go through the middle, right? Not so fast. The text is drawing attention emphatically to the necessity of doing this. Now, popular commentaries and preachers for years have been saying, well, the reason that verse 4 says this is that strict Jews would not pass through Samaria. Unfortunately, that has been somewhat overstated. It's a beautiful point that they're trying to make, but they perhaps surpassed the evidence, as it were. One of the things that we find out is that strict Judeans, the people who lived in the province of Judea and in the districts of Jerusalem, they did have a habit, Josephus tells us, of not going through Samaria when they had to travel north. They would cross to the eastern side of the Jordan River, they would pass up on the eastern side of the river, and then they would cross back over to go into Galilee. But interestingly, the evidence suggests that was not all of the people of Israel who had that practice. This was the practice of certain strict Judeans, but the Galileans, apparently, when they had to go south to Jerusalem, they would just march right through Samaria. So perhaps that point has been somewhat overemphasized at times. But I do want to emphasize that the very structure of the text, the language of the original text, is emphasizing in a very, very forceful way that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we say, why? Why was it necessary? Now, we could see why it was convenient. We could see that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and maybe we could say that Jesus is departing from the legalistic traditions of some of the Judeans who wouldn't walk through this defiled land. But why is it so emphatically necessary? Well, many people have seen this as an example of what's called a divine passive. God is intending that this be so, and therefore it is necessary on this occasion. The disciples obviously were unaware of that. They don't know that it was divinely intended that they pass through Samaria, and Jesus does not explicitly announce it. But I want you to think about it for a moment. It's not a coincidence that Jesus went that way, or arrived at the well at that specific time, or that at that specific time, the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, allowing Jesus the opportunity to converse with this woman. It's not a coincidence that she's the one who came out of the city and that she was there and met Jesus at that moment. It's not a coincidence that she was willing to engage in this religious conversation. It's also not a coincidence what happens after the text that we're looking at this morning, where the woman goes back into the city and a great door of opportunity for sharing the gospel in this city of Samaria is granted to the Lord. None of those are coincidences. Those are divine appointments. Those are God creating circumstances for the gospel to be preached. This is the reason I believe Jesus had to go through Samaria, because he is going to have that conversation with that woman. And through that woman's testimony, many people over the following days are going to meet Jesus. Now, in order to understand John chapter 4, you need to know something about the Samaritans in general and particularly about their worship. I want you to remember in the Old Testament, during the time of the divided kingdom, that the northern kingdom of Israel, which had come into existence really as an act of divine judgment because of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom had split after Solomon's death because he had been so unfaithful to the Lord in the latter years of his life. The northern kingdom of Israel never had a king that was faithful to Yahweh. They had kings that sometimes were more faithful than others. You think about men like Jehu, who took action at the command of God to clean out the Baal worship that had been institutionalized during the reign of Ahab. But even Jehu continues the idolatrous practices of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. And he never faithfully serves Yahweh, nor do any of the other kings of the northern kingdom. And so finally, the Lord has had enough of the faithlessness of the northern kingdom. He has sent them prophets, and those prophets have been rejected. And so he has punished them and chastened them. And finally, he destroys the northern kingdom. He destroys the northern kingdom by bringing the Assyrians in about 722 BC. And the Assyrians not only destroy the government, they deport many of the people. Now, the Assyrians, the ancient Assyrian Empire, had a practice that when they conquered a nation, they would deport most of the inhabitants and use them to repopulate some other conquered nation. And then they would bring the inhabitants of those nations and they would bring them to this newly conquered territory. And the reason they did that is they didn't want loyalists. They didn't want an insurgency. They didn't want people who had any connection to the land. They wanted people to feel displaced and to resign themselves to the fact that this is now home, let's just make the best of it. And so the Assyrians do that. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they destroy the government, they deport many of the people, they leave certain poor Jews there, but they bring in many different foreigners, people from various places. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And those foreigners bring their gods with them. They have their own traditions, they have their own language, they have their own religion. And when they come into the land of Israel, in the region that's now known as Samaria in Jesus' day, they don't recognize Yahweh. They don't know the God of Israel. And so Yahweh gets their attention by bringing about a plague of man-eating lions. And fortunately, the people in that day had enough sense. I don't think modern Westerners would have this much sense. But the people in that day had enough sense to recognize this isn't just a lion problem. This is a God problem. Somebody's trying to get our attention. There is something wrong here. And so they inquire, and the Assyrians send one of the idolatrous priests of Israel, whose sin had led to the destruction of the nation, he's now going to be the one to come and explain to them all about Yahweh and explain to them how Yahweh ought to be worshipped. Well, that's not a very good solution, but I suppose it's better than having no knowledge of him at all. And so what we see in 2 Kings is that a new race is birthed. Over years, those foreigners intermarry with the Jews that had been left behind. And they develop a syncretistic religion where they worship their gods and they worship Yahweh. Yahweh is one of the gods, and so they're going to offer sacrifices to Him in order to keep Him appeased, but then they're also going to remain loyal to their former gods. And over time, this group becomes known as the Samaritans. And you can imagine then why the Jews in Jesus' day hated them. And the feeling was mutual, by the way. Over time, the Samaritans became more monotheistic. They gradually abandoned those other gods and they continued to serve Yahweh. And incidentally, maybe not incidentally, this is a discernible people group to this day. There's a very small group known as Samaritans that continue to observe their traditions to this day, including offering sacrifice. The Samaritans gradually embraced the exclusive worship of Yahweh, but with some very important differences. For instance, the Samaritans accepted the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as the word of God, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of the history and the latter prophets, and therefore they were missing many other things that God had revealed to guide and to govern His people. Not only that, because they only had the Pentateuch and they did not accept the history of David's reign, the Samaritans decided that the place where God wanted to put His name, the place where God wanted His temple to be built, was not in Jerusalem, but was on Mount Gerizim. And by the way, from where Jesus and the woman are speaking at this well, almost certainly from there you can see the ruins of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. When she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she's pointing to Mount Gerizim. You need to recognize that in the story. She's put that mountain right there, that ruin up there, that's our former temple. Now you say, well, why was it a ruin in Jesus' day? Well, that temple had been built by the Samaritans in about 400 B.C. But in the 2nd century B.C., a little over 150 years later, the Jewish leader John Hyrcanus, who you may remember somewhat from the Maccabean period and from those stories, John Hyrcanus burned that temple, which didn't make the Samaritans love the Jews and was an evidence already that the Jews had no love lost for the Samaritans. We don't know exactly when this well was dug by Jacob, but we do have references in the Old Testament to the fact that Jacob gave to Joseph this plot of ground, and that shaped the thinking of the Samaritans about themselves. They considered themselves to be God's people, and they considered themselves, in fact, to be descendants of Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's all in the background as you have this conversation taking place. When you come to John chapter 4, you need to know something of that history. That's all Bible history. You can read almost all of that in your Old Testament. And yet, if you don't connect those ideas, it's not going to make sense to you. The explicit hostility, this woman scoffing at Jesus. Why are you asking a drink from me? Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, right? Why is this big debate about Jerusalem or this mountain? What's the big deal? It's because of that history and because of that baggage associated with it. Now, when we come to this passage, one of the things that we notice is that the fourth gospel, which in an outstanding way emphasizes the deity of the Son, also emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. John never minimizes in his presentation of Jesus' story the real humanity of Jesus. And where do you see that in this story? You see it in the fact that he's tired. By the way, we know where this well is. And if Jesus is in close proximity to Ainon, where John the Baptist was baptizing earlier, then by Roman roads, it's about 40 miles from Ainon to this well. And Jesus may have traveled even further than that. So he's been walking for a day and a half. The sixth hour here would be about noon. He's already been walking half a day. He's covered about 40 miles over the last day and a half. He's tired. And he sits down at this well, and the disciples go on into the city in order to buy food. And as Jesus is waiting here, he's tired. And yet this woman comes, and this is the whole reason that he has come. See, he's walked 40 miles to be able to have this conversation. And this conversation is more important than the fatigue of his body or the need that he has for food. So let's look at the conversation. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." Now, today, modern times, this well is about 100 feet deep. It's probably deeper than that in Jesus' day, right? And there's no way that Jesus can get this. Don't think about this like a wishing well, right? Where you've got this little well and you've got a crank and you've got a bucket and a rope, you know, it doesn't work that way. If you don't have some way of pulling water out of that well with you, you're out of luck, right? And so this woman would have brought a rope and some kind of a skin bag probably as a means of retrieving water from this well. Jesus doesn't have anything like that. And so he asks her to give him a drink, and the woman is shocked by this. And it would be shocking for two different reasons. One is that a self-respecting Jewish man would not have conversation with a woman alone, just the two of them in public like this. That would be scandalous enough. It's much worse because she's a Samaritan. She is an unclean woman. The Jews regard Samaritans as Gentiles at best. In fact, one commentator that I read years ago described the greatest kindness that a Jew might show to a Samaritan would be to wish that he did not exist at all. Right? That was the most charitable attitude that one might have toward the Samaritans. And so that's kind of the cultural background that's shaping this conversation. Why in the world are you talking to, even if you're thirsty, wouldn't you rather dehydrate than have anything to do with me? In fact, the word that John uses in this little parenthetical expression when he says Jews have no dealings with Samaritan refers to sharing a utensil. It refers to basically sharing a cup, as in drinking out of the same cup. They don't drink out of the same cup. They'll get cooties or something like that. So the woman's shocked by this. But if she had only known, Jesus says, if she'd only known who she's talking to, the story would have been reversed. And she would have come to Jesus and said, "Give me a drink." Well, now, the woman is incredulous at this point. And by the way, I think, unless I'm misreading the text, you need to see, for the first half of this conversation, the woman speaking fairly sarcastically to Jesus. I don't think that she is this naive or simple-minded that when Jesus says, "Well, if you'd known who was speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water," she's like, "Really? Wow." No, I think it's more like, "Really? Wow." You know, I don't think that she believes that Jesus has this ability. This is a Jewish stranger. She doesn't have any knowledge of who he is, right? And so the woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water?" And then she begins basically to mock him. I mean, who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Again, this is an important story for the Samaritans. They say, "That's our ancestor. That's our forefather. We are the real faithful people of Jacob. We are the real faithful sons of Jacob through Joseph. This is our well. Our father Jacob, not your father, our father Jacob gave us this well." Jesus said, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, again, many of us may have for most of our life read the next statement by the woman as a statement of belief, as a statement of amazed faith. I tend to think that that's the wrong way to read it, because I can assure you, when I have weird conversations with strangers on the street, someone who said something like what Jesus just said, I might think has been out in the sun too long, right? "Oh no, if you drink this water, you'll get thirsty again. The water that I can give you will satisfy your thirst forever." And she says, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." That would be nice, wouldn't it? Right? She doesn't have running water in her home. She has to come to this well every day, maybe more than once a day. That lugging water back and forth, that gets tiresome. That's heavy. That's inconvenient. "Oh, yeah, I'd love to have a well of water in myself so that I would never be thirsty again." Living water is a prophetic motif that appears over and over and over in the Old Testament. The Hebrew Scriptures describe Yahweh as the source of this living water. Let me read just a few quick verses for you to think about. Psalm 36 and verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The Lord invites the thirsty to come to Him for refreshment. The very text that we used for our call to worship this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. The living water is associated by the prophets with the day of the Messiah. For instance, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. In other words, as far as you can go in either direction. That's the significance of what the prophet's saying. Flowing out of Jerusalem, where has Jesus just come from? He's just come from Judea and the districts of Jerusalem. What did he do while he was in Jerusalem, I wonder? He turned water into wine. And now what is happening? That water, that living water, that divine blessing, the messianic fullness is spreading out every direction. Ezekiel has a description in the last 8 or 9 chapters of his book of a third temple that will be built associated with the messianic age. He includes as part of that description a stream of water that becomes a mighty river and gives life wherever it goes. Now, just in full disclosure, I don't believe that third temple is going to be built. I think it's already been built. I think you're part of it right now. But what's fascinating in that description is the way that that stream of water grows and appears. It comes out of the door of the temple, this little trickle, as it were. And the further you get from the door, the wider it goes, the deeper it becomes. It becomes this extraordinary river, and it gives life to all things. Unfortunately, in the Old Testament, we see that Israel has forsaken this living water and forsaken the God who is the source of that living water. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, they had rejected the true source of blessing and sought to obtain for themselves this blessing by other means. But that's futile. The only way you can have this living water, this divine blessing, is to come to the one who bestows it. The living water is only to be found as part of the blessing of God. It describes an outpouring of divine grace and presence that leads to eternal life. And no one can have that apart from God Himself. No human effort to dig a well can ever obtain that blessing. It is the work of God and the blessing of His presence alone, and therefore Jesus is the only mediator of it. And that's what He's saying to this woman. If you'd known who you're speaking to, you would have asked Him for living water. Now, by the way, this woman would not be familiar with this motif because it doesn't appear, for the most part, in the Pentateuch. And that's the only Bible that she has. She rejects the later prophets, and so she's not familiar with this terminology. But if Jesus had said that to a Jew, they would have gasped at the blasphemy. They would have been shocked because the fountain of living water is Yahweh. It's not a man, right? But it is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Hopefully by now you've noticed the symbolic use of water in chapters 2, 3, and 4. You remember several weeks ago, maybe more than that now, but regardless, whenever, we mentioned that chapters 2, 3, and 4 go together. It's a very important unit in the fourth gospel. Well, in chapter 2, the water of purification becomes the wine of messianic blessing. In chapter 3, one must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter God's kingdom. Now in chapter 4, Jesus offers this prophetically significant living water to a defiled and immoral woman, a Samaritan who does not know Yahweh, but who will be known by Him. Now, notice what Jesus says next, verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Now, if we're correct in the suggestion that I made a few minutes ago, that this woman is speaking rather sarcastically at this stage of the conversation, then what Jesus says next gets her attention. Oh, give me this water that I will not have to come all this way to draw and never be thirsty again. He says, okay, go get your husband and come here. Do you notice how much more abrupt her answer is? I have no husband. And Jesus says, that's right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. You have a man right now, but he's not your husband. You've told the truth about that. Now that changes the conversation completely. This woman is floored by what Jesus has just indicated that he knows. One of the things that you need to know to appreciate this part of the conversation is that the Greek word that underlies the word husband here can also simply mean man. And so in this text, you have to ask the question each time that word is used, what is the specific connotation here? In the first question, when Jesus says, go call your man, no, husband's probably the right translation there. Go call your husband and come here. In Jesus' day, you wouldn't refer to your husband as your man, right? Even though technically you were, you weren't, right? That's terminology that we might be familiar with. This is my man. But no, it would be your husband. Go call your husband and come here. And so the woman's response is understandable. I have no man. No, I have no husband. But notice what Jesus says next. You have said well that you have no husband, for you've had five. Five what? Five men? Five husbands? Which is it? And the one you have now is not. You have one now, but he's not. Right? You have a man now, but he's not a man? You have a husband now, but he's not a husband? I mean, how are we to understand this? Is Jesus saying that the woman had had five husbands, five married partners? That's certainly possible. In fact, it may be, in fact, plausible here. The rabbis, interestingly, in the Jewish society, disapproved of a woman having more than three husbands for any reason. And so if you were unfortunate enough to have been widowed three times, the rabbis would say, you're done, right? It's obviously not God's will for you to be married. And so you've got three shots at it, and beyond that, you don't have any more opportunities. That wouldn't necessarily have applied to the Samaritan woman. However, I want you to think about this. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, certainly does not preclude the possibility that she could have been married five times, right? Because as long as each of those marriages ended either in a legal divorce or in the death of her spouse, she's free to remarry. So there's nothing in her Bible that would preclude five marriages. But if she's married five times, do you see any likelihood that her society might have looked at her a little bit differently? Even if it's legal, even if it's acceptable, how do you think the women in the town might have treated her? If she's been married five times and five times has been widowed or divorced, surely some of them are saying, well, what is wrong with her? And it may, in fact, give some reason for her being at the well by herself in the middle of the day. What's interesting here is that Jesus says, you've had five men or five husbands, and I'm going to assume that that probably means all marriages, but he sets that in parallel with this last statement, and the one you have now is not your husband. He's implicitly critical of this. It doesn't seem as if, by use of that parallelism, it doesn't seem as if Jesus is saying, well, you've had five, and that's been so hard, it's just not worked out. He's saying, no, you've had five. And you have one now who's not your husband, and you're telling the truth about this. She has a man right now, but he is not her man. And that could mean either that the marriage is unlawful, like John the Baptist tells Herod about this incestuous marriage with his brother's wife. He says, it's not lawful for you to have her. That could be what Jesus is saying. More likely, it's describing an illicit living arrangement without marriage. In other words, they're shacked up, right? She's been married five times, and now she's living with someone that she's not married to. As a side note, I have never encountered as much Christian acceptance of living or sleeping together outside of marriage as I have in the last 3 years since moving to Arizona. In 15 years of full-time ministry, else in other parts of the country, I have never encountered so many professing Christians as I have in this valley who are not only doing those kinds of things, but openly approving of it. And churches in the valley are giving implicit approval to this practice and looking the other way. And so I think I need to say very clearly here, brothers and sisters, that the Bible confines sexual intercourse and intimacy to the marriage relationship. And if you engage in sex or sexually intimate behavior outside of marriage, you are committing sin. And you have to repent of that, and you need to stop doing that. And if you do not, you will be subject to the discipline and correction of this church, because we will not allow that kind of behavior to go on unrepented of and unchecked in our fellowship, because God commands us to pursue holiness. And so I would have been shocked if you told me 3 years ago, as I was moving to the Valley, kind of the general moral state of the evangelical churches in this area. I would have said, no way. You know, I'm sure that sometimes it happens. That's everywhere, right? But no, it's at a systematic level here that just is appalling. And you need to understand that that is not biblical. It's not acceptable to God, and it will not be accepted in this congregation. So you need to be aware of what the Bible says about that. Now, why does Jesus introduce this woman's sexual activity and marital history? Because quite honestly, if we were standing there observing this conversation take place, some of us might have winced a little bit when Jesus brings this up, right? You've had five husbands, and you're living with a man right now who's not your husband, and you're telling the truth about all of that. And we might have said, ooh, that was harsh. Maybe that was inappropriate. No, it wasn't inappropriate. First of all, Jesus is the judge and Lord of all the earth. He's got every right to address her history and her behavior right now, as indeed he will address it with all of us. He will hold us accountable for the choices that we make. But I think even beyond that, what we see Jesus doing is creating opportunities for the gospel by use of the law. He is confronting this woman with the demands of God's holiness as a means of opening a door to share the gospel, to tell her about himself. By the way, when he says, I am the Messiah, that is the gospel, folks. That's the good news, right? And up to this point, I don't think that she's paying attention. I don't think that she's engaging him in any kind of credible or substantive way. She thinks that she's talking to some crazy Jewish guy who's got heat stroke and thinks that he's going to be able to give her some kind of living water. He gets her attention and he brings her to the table now with this observation. He cannot know what he just said. There's no way some Jewish man by a well outside of town can know her history or her present circumstances. And so we have to learn how to do this. We don't have the divine insight that Jesus had. We certainly don't have the divine authority to be able to speak to people in some of the ways that Jesus sometimes did. But we have got to learn how to use the law to create opportunities for the gospel, because until people realize where they stand in relation to the holiness of God, they're not going to be interested in grace. You can't, and this is what we talked about last week at the end of John chapter 3. You cannot preach the gospel without sharing the law, without bringing the law. You cannot do justice to the whole counsel of God without talking about the wrath of God that we are saved from by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they do not know that they need grace until they realize that they're under the judgment of the law. And we've got to be willing to speak truth into people's lives, not in an ungracious or in a condescending manner, but in a clear and uncompromising manner. And there are opportunities to do that, even with regard to the sexual conduct of so many of our neighbors and friends, to be able to be gracious and kind, respectful and yet clear. Clear about what God says about these things so that he might break their heart and bring them to himself. Now, verse 19, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And every time I read that verse in my Bible, every time I want to think, no kidding, you know, understatement of the entire book, right? I perceive that you're a prophet. But I want you to think about how significant that is coming out of a Samaritan mouth. Because what did I tell you earlier? The Jews recognized that Yahweh sends prophets. The Samaritans, by and large, denied that. They knew that Yahweh sent Moses, and they know that Yahweh is going to send a Messiah. But they deny that there's going to be this string of prophets between those two events. They do have an idea about the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, whose coming will correspond to the Messiah. They, like the Jews, did not recognize at this time that that prophet is the Messiah. They thought it's two different characters. But they know about that prophet. But for a Samaritan woman to say, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, I want to be careful not to read too much into this. But it's a profound statement in a Samaritan mouth, more so even than if she had been a Jewish woman. She obviously does not yet understand that he is the Messiah, but she recognizes there's something significant here. By the way, some people, when they come to this part of the story, they'll say, well, what she's trying to do is deflect attention away from her sexual history and her living circumstances. And maybe that's true, but I don't read it that way. I don't think that that's what's happening here. I think she's actually convicted. I think she, and part of that is because the Samaritans didn't recognize prophets by and large. And she recognizes she's talking to one. And that there's only one way that this man could know what he knows, obviously, and that is if this is a man of God and a man who has some prophetic insight. And so what does she say immediately? She says, our fathers, verse 20, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you, Jews, you all say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Which is it? Now, This part of the conversation becomes difficult for us to appreciate without that history that we talked about. Because you say, what is the big deal? Right? I mean, how do we move from a conversation about living water to a conversation about marriage to now suddenly a conversation about where we ought to go to church? I mean, it seems like an irrelevant question. Maybe to you and me, it seems irrelevant. But to the Jews and the Samaritans, it was a central issue. It was a dividing issue. In fact, from the Samaritan standpoint, it was the primary distinguishing issue. Think back in your minds for a minute to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic period. Think about the fact that in the book of Ezra, when the first wave of exiles returns from Babylonian captivity and is going to rebuild the Jerusalem temple, the Samaritans come and offer to help because they say, we have worshipped Yahweh since the days of the Assyrians. They feel a sense of brotherhood. They feel a sense of connectedness to the Jews, and the Jews refuse to accept their help, rightly, in my judgment. They refuse to accept their help. But that creates a divide that they never recover from. 150 years after that, the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, right? And so now there's no fellowship between the two. If things had gone a little different in the post-exilic period, maybe the Samaritans would be worshiping at Jerusalem too. But after that, never going to happen. The Samaritans say, no, Mount Gerizim is the place that Yahweh's chosen. And the Jews say, nope, Jerusalem's the place that Yahweh's chosen. And to accept one is to reject the other one. Well, Jesus, in answering this question, says two things that are very, very important to notice. Verse 21 and verse 23, notice there's a very similar phrase, but with one important difference. Verse 21, Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here. You notice the same phrase, but with an additional clause in verse 23. Because what Jesus says in verse 21 is essentially that, look, pretty soon, the question about location is going to be irrelevant. It's going to be immaterial. Because with the coming of the new covenant, neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim is worship to be restricted to a physical temple. God's temple, by the way, is still the place where he ought to be worshipped. And you are that temple. The temple of the living God is the church. But that temple is found all over the place, right? In every nation under heaven, right? All around the globe. And wherever God's people gather together in the name of Christ to worship him, God is worshipped. God is truly worshipped. And so it's not a matter of being at the Jerusalem temple or being on Mount Gerizim at the ruins of the Samaritan temple. Jesus says the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But then Jesus says there's something more fundamental that you're missing. Because verse 22, he says, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. Now, we Jews know what we worship. We know who we worship because the salvation is from the Jews. Now, understand that Jesus is getting at the core issue here. The core issue is not Gerizim versus Jerusalem. The core issue is not Samaritan Pentateuch versus Hebrew canon. The core issue is one group knows Yahweh covenantally and the other one doesn't. God didn't make covenant with Samaritans. God made covenant with Israel. The Samaritans are not part of the covenant blessings. They are outside of the covenant of blessing. The Jews are within that covenant. Now, Jesus is regularly critical of the Jewish system. He's regularly critical of the traditions of the rabbis and the teachings of the Pharisees and the practices of the chief priests. But in this respect, he says they have the advantage over the Samaritans. They know God, and not just know of Him. The Samaritans know of Him. The Samaritans have 5 books written by Him, but they don't know Him intimately, covenantally. The Jews do. By the way, the word salvation in the original Greek text is preceded by the definite article. So it's not just salvation, it's the salvation. It's the particular salvation, which suggests that Jesus is not talking about salvation in general. He's talking about the particular salvation prophesied and promised that would be brought by the Messiah. And guess what? The Samaritan religion is not going to be the means by which God redemptively and historically works out messianic salvation. They're outside of the covenant community, regardless of their faith claims, and because they do not receive or accept the whole counsel of Yahweh, Yahweh is not in covenant relationship with them. He is with the Jews. The more fundamental issue is that worship comes out of a covenantal, intimate relationship with God. We know the one that we worship. And that's the difference. The Samaritans use Yahweh's name. They have part of Yahweh's scriptures. They have the sacrificial system. They have many components of the law. They don't know Yahweh. Worship is not merely a matter of having the right name. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses use the name of Christ. It's not merely a matter of going through the proper religious exercises. Many churches do. It is important to worship God in the right way, in the way that He's appointed. What I'm saying is not that that's not important. I'm saying that it's not enough. It's not enough. You can have orthodox teaching. You can have orthodox practice and not be an orthodox believer. Because worship is not a math equation where as long as you've got the proper components in the equation, you're going to have the proper outcome. No, worship is more than that. Worship is a matter of knowing God. Knowing that God is spirit, just as God is love and just as God is light. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is covenantal. It's familial. Because how does Jesus refer to God here? Those who worship the Father, right? The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Is He the Father of every person that He has made? No, not in this covenantal sense. This is a familial intimacy. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. True worship is sincere based upon this recognition that worship is not reducible to a matter of outward forms. Do you remember what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? He says, I'm passing through, I'm observing all of the items of your religion. I observe that you're very religious people, right? But he says, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know. The one that you don't know. And he says, the God who made heaven and earth and all things in it does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He gives life, breath, and all things to all of us. He doesn't need anything from us. What's the Athenian problem? They have reduced the worship of God merely to outward forms. By the way, the clause in spirit and truth is one clause that's controlled by a single preposition. And so it's probably not two separate components. Worship God in spirit and worship God in truth. But rather a package of worshiping God in spirit and truth. It's worship that is spiritual, that engages the heart and the mind as well as the mouth and the hands. It's worship that is governed and guided by God's revealed truth, which the Samaritan worship clearly was not. And I want to ask you to reflect this morning on whether we sometimes are guilty like the Samaritans and every other pagan religion in the history of the world. Are we guilty sometimes of reducing Christianity to the outward forms? We say the right words, in the right name, do the right things, and therefore God is pleased and will give us a pass. And I want to tell you, that isn't Christianity, that is paganism. It's not true worship, it's legalism. Worship should be offered to the right God, in the right name, in the right ways, the ways He's prescribed, but we dare not reduce worship merely to the components. Those are the components of worship. But if you add all those components together, you don't thereby have worship. And if we do, then we're not worshiping as Christians, we're worshiping as idolaters would. And let's finish up quickly. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." If we had known this woman's history, we probably would not have expected her to be a spiritually interested person. Shame on us for that, by the way. Right. One of the most encouraging evangelistic encounters I had, the first church that I served as minister, I met this woman while she was shopping for a Bible. She had one child that was the product of rape. She had another child that was the result of a failed marriage that had ended in divorce. She has another baby with her live-in boyfriend, and she's raising two of her drug-addicted sister's children. And was incredibly spiritually interested. Began a relationship that lasted for years. And so often we try to guess, based on outward appearances, who's going to be interested in the gospel and who's not. And shame on us. That's not our job. We have to be aware of an evangelistic prejudice that assumes we can predict someone's willingness to receive and accept the word. We say, this kind of a woman, she's got so much baggage, she would never be interested in the gospel. Let me tell you something. It's because she's got all that baggage that she's interested in the gospel. She knows she needs to be saved. And unfortunately, your good moral neighbor doesn't. Many people in this woman's condition are not interested. I realize that. Some will be. And changing the heart of people is God's work. It's not your work. It's not my work. We're not called to guess. We're just called to faithfully proclaim. And this woman knew that Messiah was coming, and she apparently believed that he would bring blessing to all nations. Do you notice that in her statement? Not only to the Jewish people, but to her own nation as well. And Jesus does something virtually unprecedented. In verse 26, he says, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. So much for Jesus not having consciousness of his messianic and divine identity. There were many people who accepted Jesus' word and expressed faith in him to whom he did not make a statement so dramatic as this one. And so why does he identify himself to this woman in this way? I think there are at least two reasons we need to reflect upon. One is that this is the only way to make significant inroads into the Samaritan population. If she goes back and she says, "I just met a Jewish prophet," no one's going to be interested. No one. Because the Samaritans don't recognize later prophets. They're not going to be interested in a Jewish rabbi. They're not going to be interested in anyone other than the one that they're waiting for. But when she goes back to town, she's going to say, "Could this be the Messiah?" And they are going to open the doors of their community, and Jesus is going to have opportunity to share the word. And secondly, I believe that Jesus expresses himself, identifies himself in this way, because this woman's experience is a type of the salvation that God brings to sinners. She is a picture of your salvation. And of mine. She is a defiled outcast, but Jesus welcomes her company. She is a compromised Samaritan without any real knowledge of God, but Jesus speaks to her of the Father who seeks people who will worship him in spirit and truth. She is the last person the Jews would ever recognize as spiritually minded or gifted with divine insight, but Jesus identifies himself to her, and in so doing sets her ahead of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the leaders of his own nation. Think about the contrast between this woman and Nicodemus. That is the contrast I believe John wants us to see. This is an example of Jesus turning water into wine. It is a picture of redemption. It is a story of God's transforming grace. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, we are truly thankful for the compassionate way in which Jesus spoke to this woman, for the patient way in which he drew her out and led her into a conversation about spiritual things, the way that he faithfully pointed her to the truly substantive issues of covenantal knowledge and of true worship of the true and the living God. And we pray, God, that we might delight ourselves in this story, recognizing that her story is our own story, that you are the God who seeks, that we did not come looking for you, but you came and met us. And you found us outside of town. You found us in our brokenness. You found us in our defilement. You loved us and drew us to yourself. And then you transformed us and showed us who your Son truly is. We thank you for that, God. We know that we are not worthy of that blessing, but we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.